you've been with us over the last several weeks, you'll know that we're in the middle of a series on loving our neighbors and really what this looks like at a practical level. Last week, preached out of Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 72. And they go on ahead of him into these areas to prepare for his arrival. This was something that they did by bringing Jesus' message of physical as well as spiritual peace to those around them. As you'll remember, and you can even see there, we've got last week's sermon in here still. So you actually have to delete that one. Don't follow that one. All right. But last week's title was Don't Invite Them to Church. Now, a few people asked me about this during the week, and I want to just clear up any confusion that I may have caused here. See, the point that I was trying to stress was that inviting people to church is not the same thing as introducing them to Christ. Amen. In the past, many Christians have felt that if we just invite people to church, then we've done our share of evangelism. But in Luke, we saw how the disciples weren't called to invite people to church or even really invite them to Jesus, but rather they were to bring Christ's message of peace to them by meeting their physical as well as their spiritual needs in preparation for Jesus coming to them. So, as you interact with non-Christians throughout the week, let go of a desire to look for that perfect opportunity to introduce them to Christ. Rather, to bring them to church. Instead, look for the needs that they have and meet those needs. Bless them. Bring Christ to them. All right. If you got any more questions about that, please come and talk with me during the week. We're going to leave that behind now, and I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Today we're going to be looking at a familiar encounter Jesus had with a man known as the rich young ruler. My prayer is as we look at this text that God would give us fresh eyes to encounter his heart for the lost through this as we read. And I'd really encourage you, if you have your Bibles or use the Bible in the pew in front of you, please follow along. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 23. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We're your children in Canada, in Prince George. We are amongst the most wealthy people in the world, all of us. Father, I pray as we come to your word this morning that you would give us courageous eyes to see what it is you would speak to us. Father, open our hearts. We want to hear you. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. The thesis that I want to prove to you today is as follows. Eternal life is inherited not by being nice, but by bringing Christ to our neighbors. As you read that, does it sound a little bit like works righteousness? It does to me. I'm going to address that a little bit later, so don't get hung up there yet if that's what you're thinking. Let's start today by taking a close look at verses 17 and 18 in the first part of our thesis. Eternal life is inherited. Verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. I'd like to break this section into two parts and look first at this man known as the rich young ruler, and second at Jesus' objection in verse 18. So first, this man's title comes from a compilation of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts of this same story. In Matthew, he's identified as a rich man. In Mark, he's a rich young man. And in Luke, he's a rich ruler, hence, rich young ruler. Now, other than that, we know very little about this guy. But Mark portrays him in a very interesting way. Notice in verse 17 the passion in which this man approaches Jesus. Mark tells us he runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees before him. Now, this isn't the first man to approach Jesus this way. Actually, there's several, and there's one similar story that happened back in chapter 1 where Mark tells us this. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing, be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. Now, both these men, the rich young ruler and this leper, came to the right man. They both took the right position of humility on their knees. They both came with right requests. They both provoked compassion in Jesus. But the leper, he went away healed, while our young man today gets chastised, lectured on the Ten Commandments, challenged with extreme discipleship, and is allowed to walk away dejected. So, what happened that made these results so different? Look again at verse 17 and the question this young man asks. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's certainly the right question. Eternal life, as Jesus describes it, has two components to it, and we've talked about this before. Secondarily, it talks about life that goes on and on forever after we die. But the primary meaning of the Greek word eternal means abundant or overflowing. And it talks about life with God. And that life begins as soon as we enter into a relationship today. And this young ruler, he'd heard Jesus talking and he wants this for himself. Good teacher, I want what you're talking about. How do I inherit this? How do I get this? What do I have to do? I'll do anything. Can you see him down on his knees? Everything looks so right in the way this man has presented himself, and yet Jesus doesn't seem that impressed. Look at verse 18. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one's good except God alone. Jesus' first words to this man are a rejection, not of his request, but of the title he uses to address Jesus, which seems really strange. I mean, it's almost like Jesus is just trying to give this guy a hard time. Or maybe more than that. Is Jesus actually denying that he's as good as God? That he is God at all? Once I was speaking with an atheist friend of mine who knew his Bible quite well and used this verse as one of the major proofs that Christianity had Jesus all wrong. He interpreted Jesus as saying, "You shouldn't have called me good, for God alone is good. I'm not God, therefore I'm not good. Is that what Jesus meant? Well, I think there's two possible ways to interpret this title the young man gives Jesus. The first one is, as my atheist friend did, that this young man could be coming to Jesus and saying, God, teacher, what must I do to be saved? And if this view is taken, then Jesus' response to the young man's greeting implies exactly what my friend thought, that Jesus is denying being God altogether. But considering that nobody figured out that Jesus was God until after he'd risen from the dead, not even his own disciples, it'd be quite a feat for this young man, who's actually nowhere else mentioned in Scripture, to come up with this. Highly unlikely. The second possible way that this title could be interpreted was simply that this young man was referring to Jesus as a good teacher. This young man had heard Jesus teach. He knew he was phenomenal with his words. He spoke with insight and an authority in a way that qualified him as a good rabbi, very similar to many of the other good rabbis who were walking around in the first century. When you think about it, of course, it's much more likely that this is what the young man is thinking as he approaches Jesus. He has no idea Jesus is God. So then what do we do with Jesus' response? Well, Jesus isn't interested in being viewed as a good teacher. The message he's bringing to humanity only works if he is God himself. And so, with what he says here, Jesus is rejecting a low view, not a high view, of himself as good. But I think we in the church, we've heard this so many times that we don't realize just how crazy a truth claim this actually is. I was talking with a few UNBC students this last week during my volunteer chaplaincy hours. We got talking about some of the differences and similarities between the world religions. And some of the students were talking about how, at their core, really, all the world religions are founded on a very similar set of moral truths that actually are quite easy to accept. Things like the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, or the Ten Commandments, don't murder, don't steal. These things actually appear in all world religions. But as I heard them speak, I was compelled to tell them that Christianity isn't founded on a set of moral truths like that. It has some of those things, but at its core, actually Christianity is founded upon something that is not easy to accept at all. Namely, that Jesus, the man, was actually God himself, come to earth to make a way for us to have a right relationship with himself. Think about that. Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad never claims to be God. What Christianity claims about Christ is unique and outrageous. If just this one thing is not true, if Jesus was just a good teacher, then everything else we believe and practice unravels. But if it's true, only if Jesus was in fact good like God, do his words have any merit as answers to how eternal life is inherited. And this is the point Jesus makes as he rejects the rich ruler's casual use of the word good. The eternal life this man seeks can only be found in Jesus if he is good in a way this guy has never considered before. The second part of our thesis gets to the practical aspect of this. Eternal life is inherited not by being nice. As it turns out, this rich ruler had two major problems that Jesus addressed. First, by pointing him to the Ten Commandments, and second, by challenging his idolatry. Because the presupposition this man brought with him was that God should accept him because of the fact that he was a good, nice guy. So look at verse 19. Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Well, most people would have been flattered by the greeting this man brought. While he was running up and bowing before him, Jesus was reading and unpacking his motivations, examining his inflated sense of self-righteousness. He saw immediately that this man was, as he claimed, a model citizen and had placed hope for his salvation in his nice behavior. And so the first thing Jesus does to see just how deep this runs is challenge him with the Ten Commandments. In verse 19, we get the second half of these commandments, 5 through 9, with a special emphasis on the ninth. The ninth commandment is do not steal, which Jesus gives us twice. First, as it appears in originality, but second with the words do not defraud, which is another way of stealing. We'll come back to that in a minute. But by taking this man to the law, Jesus wants to see if he really believes that his behavior makes him right before God, or if in fact he can see his sin. You see, the whole purpose of the law is to make us realize that we're sinners. In Romans 3, Paul says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." Here it is. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." That's what Jesus is trying to point out here. But in verse 20, we get the man's response. He says, "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." So ingrained is this guy's sense of self-righteousness that even the Ten Commandments have no challenge for him. Here it becomes just crystal clear how this guy was using the word good when he addressed Jesus originally. Sure, he's willing to call Jesus good teacher, but any flattery the title might have contained is cheapened because he views himself as good as well. Do you see it? Which leads me to ask, what answer did this man think Jesus was going to give to his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, if he was so good, why ask this question at all? From Jesus' words, we can see that he expected Jesus' answer would be something similar to what he was already doing. Perhaps one more commandment he could add to his list, or even better, something he was already doing so that he could respond, "Yep, I'm right with you, Jesus. I already got that one nailed too." After all, he already had an impressive list of righteous accomplishments. He's a hard-working, church-attending, law-abiding, parent-honoring man. He's been one his whole life. This is a nice guy. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe not somebody perfect, but someone who's given their whole life to obeying the rules, never really had a rebellious period. Someone who's given herself to spiritual service from a young age and been faithful all along. What more could God ask from someone? Do you know anybody like that? I think we all do. Church is full of people like this. But then, so is the world. Last year, the guys' Bible study looked at 1 John. We came across the passage we already read this morning, which says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. John says love is the distinguishing characteristic that divides Jesus' followers from the rest of the world. But then in our study, we turned around and looked at each other and said, we all know non-Christians who love people. In fact, we know a bunch of non-Christians who love better than we do. How is it that love separates Christians from anyone? This is what Jesus is hitting at here. Because nice as this church-attending, law-abiding, parent-honoring guy was, he wasn't actually following God. Anyone who will be good in God's eyes must love in an otherworldly way. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Eternal life isn't inherited by being nice. There's something more. And this leads us to the second problem of the young ruler. He's an idolater. Now, an idol is anything we place our trust in to protect us, to provide for our needs, that keeps us from God. It's very possible to be a nice church-attending person and be an idolater at the same time. Our idol could be anything. Could be family, could be our spouse, our kids, who we expect to take care of us. It could be our RRSPs or our pensions. It could be our job or our position. An idol can be anything we consciously or unconsciously place our trust in. And so Jesus calls this man's idol out by highlighting the ninth commandment. Don't steal. Do not defraud. This man's money is where he places his trust. And after pointing this out, Jesus calls him to leave it behind and come follow him. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. One thing you lack. These four words are the hinge of this text. The young ruler had come hoping to find one more thing that he could add to his list of righteous activities so that he could give himself peace in regards to his acceptance by God. But the one thing Jesus offered was not something else that he could add to his list, but rather a substitute to his whole list. The one thing you lack is having God. Jesus says. In the book of Philippians, Paul argues that all the things we have that cause us to think we're good people, all those kind of things are actually hindrances to our acceptance by God. Paul says this. He's given an example. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisees, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul has more reason why he should be accepted by God than anyone else. And then he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. As an idolater, eternal life does not come by adding one more nice thing to our list of daily actions. Instead, eternal life comes by casting our idols aside and throwing ourselves at the feet of Jesus in radical discipleship, which of course is an oxymoron. All discipleship of Jesus is radical. This brings us to the final part of our thesis. Eternal life is gained not by being nice, but by bringing Christ to our neighbors. Look again at the words of verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. At the start of this verse, I think we really meet Jesus. He knows where this guy's at. He sees his heart. He sees the effort he's put in to finding God. And Jesus' heart is filled with compassion and pity for him, just like it did for the leper in chapter 1. Lost is lost for Jesus. And so Jesus prescribes the cure that, if followed, will solve the problem and give rest to this man's soul. Sell what you have and give it to the poor, then come follow me. What a command. But doesn't, again, this sound a bit like works righteousness? Do this work of selling your stuff? Shouldn't Jesus have said, trust in me, put your faith in me instead? Well, really, this is what Jesus said. As James puts it later, faith without works is dead. It's like someone who says, you know, I think the current global economy is on the upswing. And then he goes out and hedges his investments by buying gold. If your actions say other than your words are meaningless. And to say you want eternal life with Jesus is to take up your cross and follow him. And so Jesus looks at this young man and says, here's the action you can do to prove what it is you really want. Get rid of your idol and come join me in my mission to the poor, to the broken, to the lost of this world. Join me in that. The call to leave our idols behind is one that always hits close to the heart. Look at how the man responds in verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Here's where we get the irony of Jesus' denial from the beginning. You see, if this rich young ruler truly thought of Jesus as the God teacher, then his command would have been received. But the reality was that Jesus' words hit him as too high a price to pay for what Jesus was worth. Has Jesus asked you to leave something behind? But you've considered it more than what Jesus is worth? Here's where the story deviates from the man with leprosy in chapter 1. That man, he has nothing to hold back. When he came to Jesus, he came with everything he had, and Jesus heals him without any criteria. On the other hand, it's so easy for us who are rich to come offering much more, all sorts of righteous actions, religious service, anything else Jesus might want, as long as we can do it while we look after ourselves. But Jesus doesn't give the rich ruler this option. If Jesus will have the throne in our lives, there can be no room for a second. He's always the treasure buried in the field, the pearl of great price that we must give everything if we will get. While it is true that Jesus doesn't ask every rich man to sell what he has and give to the poor, he does ask everyone to give up their idols. Think of Abraham. He's allowed to keep his wealth, asked to give up his son. Peter, he wasn't rich, but he's asked to leave his father in the fishing boat. Matthew, he has to change his occupation. And even the leper has to leave the life he knows to get his healing. Jesus always requires radical discipleship from anyone who will follow him. And everyone who comes to Jesus leaves something behind. The fact is that we all have idols that keep us from Jesus and his mission. Friends, as we draw to a close, is there anything that is holding you back this morning from giving yourself completely to Jesus and His mission for this city, for your neighbors? Is there anything? It's with confidence that I call you to Jesus' word to the church. Jesus says, root those things out. Get rid of them. Sell them if you can. Use the proceeds, if there are any, to help those around you. And come follow Jesus. Come follow Jesus on the message, on the mission of peace that He's bringing to this city. Heavenly Father, we come from so many different places, and Lord, the fact is that probably at least 90% of us here don't even consider ourselves rich. Lord, but there are so many things vying for our hearts. We are a people who have grown comfortable in taking care of ourselves. We're good at that. And Jesus, your words to this rich man are words to us. Give us the courage to follow at any cost. Give us the eyes, Lord, to see that you are worth it. That if we forfeit everything here but gain you, we gain everything. Jesus, my prayer is that you will come and do a work in my heart, in our hearts. Don't let us walk away like this young man, Lord. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on your children, we pray. Amen.